Congregation, no doubt you will have noticed reading through the gospel accounts that the teaching of Jesus can include some rather mysterious language, language that you really need to do a second take on and read over again and even study to understand. Jesus told parables and called them the mysteries of the kingdom. And one of the mysteries of Christianity is that glory comes through humiliation. Like, if you want to go up, you have to first go down, to put it in simple language. That's a paradox, isn't it? It's something that just contrary to our natural thinking. It's like someone giving you the direction to Niagara Falls and says, first you have to go west on King Street. And you say, well, Niagara Falls over there, you don't go that way. And so the Lord sometimes throws us those curves in his gospel instructions. It's like saying to someone, if you want to be rich, if you really want to learn how to be rich, you first have to know how to be poor. Well, you think about it a bit, and maybe there's some truth there, but it seems contrary to our thinking. If you want to be, you want to really live, you should be ready to die. That's the type of thing Jesus says. We see it in the scripture reading in front of us as well. Jesus' teaching includes many such paradoxes, truths which run against our normal human thinking, contrary to the way we would expect. And he does say, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. So it shouldn't surprise us, really, that sometimes the things God says and does run contrary to what we really would expect. Well, think of the passage here, verse 25, for instance. He who will save his life will lose it. He says on another place, but here he puts it this way, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for all eternity. Well, I'm not going to dwell on that, but you get the point. There are many such contrary thoughts, paradoxes, and there are many phrases in Scripture that run contrary to our thinking. And at first, these sayings seem so strange and contrary to what we would expect, and we need to listen to what Jesus says and think deeper and get more light on the subject to understand it, especially this saying of our text, which Jesus has in front of us when he says, I, if I be lifted up, will draw all people unto myself. How can that be? How can that attract people? But it's just so amazingly true. How is Jesus made attractive to sinners? He is glorified through humiliation. He is lifted up by his crucifixion. He is drawn, he draws us by his eternal love. Well, let's look at this a little closer. He is glorified through humiliation. It was true for the whole history of the accomplishment of redemption. This contrast that in order for him to receive his highest point of glory, he had to come down. The process of Jesus Christ being exalted meant that he had to come down from the glory of heaven, that he went down in his incarnation to be born in our humanity, that he had to keep going down, down, and further down to the very torments of the pit of hell in order to go up. In John chapter 12, we read here, the account in verses, in the context of verses 12 through 19, this account of Palm Sunday. You can read of the parallel passage in Matthew 21. The account then of what is called his triumphal entry. There's something paradoxical even in that language, because we know, knowing the gospel, his triumphal entry meant he was going to die. That doesn't sound too triumphant. And they were shouting, "Hosannas, Hosannas," and then soon the same people would be shouting, "Crucify him." And this triumphal entry has bookends in verse 10 and verse 19, which show that the leadership in Jerusalem is plotting against him. In verse 10, they plot to kill Lazarus because the news of the resurrection of Lazarus out of the grave is just causing so much popularity for Jesus, and people are believing in him. We better just solve the problem by killing Lazarus. And then verse 19, they're beginning to plot to kill him. And in between, this triumphal entry, these opposites. A further contrast is seen in this passage as Jesus speaks about his hour coming in verse 23. Well, why did he say this? What hour? These Greek people came and they asked through Philip and Andrew if they could see Jesus, and so they saw him, presumably, and then Jesus' answer to them is that the hour of the Son of Man is come, that he should be glorified. Well, the coming in of the Gentiles from all the world has to do with his glorification, but what hour is he talking about? His fame will go out through all the earth, and this is an anticipation if these Greek people are starting to come and wanting to see Jesus. And he gives them a heads up. What you're going to see is something that you probably won't expect for the one who is hailed as the King of the Jews. My hour is coming. And he talks about the necessity of death before glory. And he talks about it in terms of this grain of wheat. And if you have kept seeds for a while, it's an amazing thing how dry seeds keep for such a long time. He says they're going to stay alone. But you put them into the ground, and they sense the moisture of the ground, and they begin to rot. They die. And then that death, actually, of the seed shell starts something miraculous inside. Life germinates out of rottenness. And he said, that's the way it's going to happen with my body. My body is going to go into the ground. And as I rise... So he's going to the cross, he's going to die, and this is going to be the germ of a multiplication in his kingdom spreading throughout all the world. Jesus will become victorious in the way of being crucified. That's a strange thought. And then he says, the kingdom of this world is going to be judged. Satan is going to be cast out. You can read all of this in the context if you're following along in your Bible. And how's that going to happen? On the cross. What? Satan's going to be crushed. His whole kingdom's going to be demolished. Surely that's something that's going to happen after that. No, he says, right then, there. That's the principle. When it seems most like Satan has won, that he has succeeded to kill the Son of God, the Messiah who has come down from heaven, what he was trying to do ever since the wilderness temptations of Jesus, those three temptations, he was trying to resist Jesus onslaught in his kingdom, in his ministry, and he stood in the way at so many times or tried to, never succeeded. And finally, when he gets Jesus on the cross, and Satan and his hosts may have laughed about it and thought this was the moment of their victory, when Jesus' heel was pierced and bruised, something predicted already in Genesis 3:15, Satan's head was crushed in principle. From that moment on, Satan was done. It required a long cleanup operation after that, but that was the moment at which Satan lost it, when Jesus died. You see how this is just contrary to our normal thinking. It just seems so mysterious. And yes, this is something that the Lord has done, and we find it marvelous in our eyes, if you understand it. When the church leaders thought they had won the victory, that's when they had lost. What an awesome demonstration of the very deep nature of man's sin had to be demonstrated in the cross, that ultimately man's sin was demonstrated to be in its very essence and in its very heart, that man hates God by crucifying his son. And that the very bride of Christ in Jerusalem, the church, the bride of Christ, was so hateful against her husband that she put him on the cross and mocked at him. And that's the way she was saved. What? It floors you, doesn't it? When you start putting these things together, what an awesome, at the same time, not only an awesome demonstration of the depths of man's sin as hatred against God, but an awesome demonstration at the same time of the depths and the height and the breadth and the amazing, infinite love of God that he gave his own son to do something so amazing, so divine. Love, so amazing. He was glorified in that way. He was lifted up in his crucifixion. Lifted up, the word means something similar to being exalted. And yet, it also tells us about the way he died. John, verse 33, says, "This he said, signifying by what death he should die." Well, did Jesus' hearers at the time understand what Jesus meant by being lifted up? Well, the Apostle John seems to need to explain this. But you see, he needed to explain this not for his hearers, but for his readers. John, you know, has written the gospel, the fourth gospel, in a later time in the first century. He wrote it later on when he could reflect by the guidance of the Spirit on all of the significance of what Jesus did. And so we often have these little notes. This they understood later. You see that in connection with the triumphant entrance. They understood this later. But he also explains at times, because his readers are the Gentile nations. These readers are people, citizens, and others in the Roman Empire throughout all the Greek-speaking world. And many of them are not Jews, so they don't understand some of the technical language and the ceremonies of the feast days and things. And so he explains these things to them. And at that time, the Jews did understand when they heard him. Notice verse 34. We heard from the law that the Christ, the Messiah, they're the same word, really, Christ means anointed one, that the coming anointed one, the Savior, will remain forever. He's eternal. And how can you say that the Son of Man will die, that he will be lifted up? They understand, you see, this lifting up means that he'll be lifted up on the cross, that he'll be crucified, that that'll be, as far as they're concerned, the end of him. How could he then be the Messiah, they think? And so it seems confusing to them. Yes, but they understood clearly that he's predicting his own death and what kind of death he should die. That is, that he would be fastened to a wooden cross like they have seen the Romans do so often. With long nails, he would have his hands nailed to the cross beam of the cross. And that his feet would be put together and the long nail would be put in through his feet, through the arch of his feet, and fasten the 2 feet together and then right through his heel, into his heel and onto the cross. And then the cross would be lifted up from the ground so that he is suspended between heaven and earth as a symbol that he is the accursed one, rejected by heaven, rejected by the earth. Jesus Christ will be crucified. He will be shown to be that man of sorrows prophesied in the Old Testament. And in the way of the cross, Jesus Christ will become the Savior of the world. And there will be no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. His glory as Savior will be centered in the cross, via dolorosa, in the way of this path of suffering, the man of sorrows will become lifted up, exalted. And I, if I am lifted up, will draw all people to myself. Oh, yes. He had attracted many crowds during his life, 5,000, 3,000. Many thousands had followed him in the course of his life, but through the end of his life, it dwindled down to just the 12 frightened disciples in the upper room, because the majority left him. And he would be lifted up. You need to understand that the word lift up is a word that is sometimes translated exalted, at other times lifted up. And so there is this dual significance in the word lifted up, that you could say, when I am lifted up, will draw all men. He will be lifted up, and you could say he will be exalted on the cross. And in that way, he will draw people. Yes, it was the Father who bruised him. And the Father lifted him up on the cross, and then the Father lifted him up out of the grave. And in Philippians 2, we have to read that because the Apostle Paul understands this connection between humiliation and exaltation so wondrously that he explains it there in Philippians 2 as he's exhorting the people to be humble in Philippi and to humble themselves and let the mind of self-denial be in them which was in Christ Jesus. And he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. Verse 8 of Philippians 2, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself. He put himself down and became obedient to his Father, to the point of death, even, not just death, the apostle says, but worse than that, the death of the cross, the death of the accursed one. And because he did that, it says next, therefore God also highly lifted him up, exalted him. God rewarded the humiliation of Jesus and the obedience of Jesus to the point of the death of the cross by lifting him up. And since that time, the Father lifted him up in his ascension into heaven with the marks of his crucifixion with him. As he blessed his disciples, he was lifted up. And then the Father lifted his Son up and put him at his right hand, exalted to the right hand of the Father. And sitting at the right hand of the Father exalted him by giving him the full measure of the Holy Spirit that he might pour out his Spirit upon the church, and in due time he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And the book of Revelation speaks of the comforting words to the church, and so often he is referred to as the Lamb of God. You would think that he would be spoken of as the Lamb of God until his crucifixion, but no, even in his exaltation, he's still described in terms of his crucifixion, because that is so central to this ministry of Jesus Christ and central to him being made attractive to sinners. It is as the crucified Christ that he is so precious. All through the accomplishment of redemption, to the point that he said, "It is finished," he fully paid the price of redemption. And now he is the exalted Lamb of God who will come again, and there will be weeping and terror and gnashing of teeth by many who will fear the wrath of the Lamb, the Bible says. But others, he will be the Lamb who is attractive and has been made attractive to them, and he will bring forth praise out of their lips. But one thing is going to happen to everyone when he comes again. Everyone will go down on your knees. That's what Paul says in the Philippian letter. Wherefore he will be highly exalted and has been given a name above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. And then everyone will know and confess, every tongue shall confess, how worthy of exaltation and praise and glory this Son of God who was humbled should be and will be. So that's the accomplishment part, but the attraction is the application. How is it that we are drawn? Well, Jesus said in John 3, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man shall be lifted up. Why? Children, why did Moses have to lift up that brass symbol that now is used as a medical symbol even today? That brass symbol of the serpent on the pole, the snake on a pole. Well, because there were so many people who had been bitten by snakes. And God said, Moses, if you lift up this brass image of the serpent, and everyone who looks will be saved, they won't have to die. And so can't you imagine the parents with the children? Children, look. Look, but I can't see it. Moses, lift it higher. Lift it higher so everyone can see. That is why Moses lifted up the serpent. But also at the same time, it spoke about the fact that Jesus was lifted up on the cross and that he becomes the center of healing mercy for all sinners, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you found the cross of Jesus attractive? It's kind of a strange thing if you would meet someone on the street and say, "What do you think about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Does that sound pretty attractive to you?" I think you'd get some strange looks. You'd have to do a bit of explaining. But that's the mystery, the marvel, that as Jesus is lifted up, as Jesus is exalted in terms of his crucified love, his crucifixion and the love it displays, he is to be lifted up in preaching also. And so he was lifted up on the cross, and then we read that there was a sign on his cross that in Hebrew and Latin and Greek, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." So that if these Greeks who came walking by on another feast day, they could see, there he is. This is that same Jesus. He is the Jesus of Nazareth. He was crucified. He's the king that the Old Testament speaks about. God wanted him to be lifted up for all to see. You see, the Lord wants Jesus Christ to be exalted, to be spoken of well, to be lifted up by our words and by our proclamation of the gospel, so that none of the nations of the world are without the knowledge of the cross. The church is to be called from all the nations of the world, all peoples, all the nations, whether they are of different languages and tongues and colors and cultures, they should all hear. But you say, "Pastor, how does that made attractive to people?" By nature, if we hate God and our neighbor, by nature, if, as we heard this morning, that people would sooner be offended about Jesus than drawn by him, how is it possible to be attracted to a Jesus on the cross? Why would anyone be attracted? It just doesn't make sense. Oh, with man, this is impossible, but that's exactly what Jesus is predicting here, that as a result of his crucifixion, he is going to draw people from all the nations of the world. This is something that the God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are busy doing throughout the whole course of history. We have some Old Testament prophecies that predict this miracle of the moment Jesus becomes attractive. Listen to Isaiah 53. It's one of the passages that are quoted in the context also, isn't it? And look at these words in Isaiah 53, verse 3 and 4. We read, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief." Well, surely that's his cross, that's his crucifixion. "And we hid, as it were, our faces from him," because by nature, you know, we cover our eyes. This is a ghastly sight to see Jesus dying on the cross. "He was despised and we did not esteem him. We were offended at him." This is the confession of the church in Jerusalem saying this. The church of all ages even saying this. Everyone who is a believer identifies that by nature, even as verse 2 says, there's no beauty in him that we should desire him. Not in his human nature. Surely not in his crucifixion as the man of sorrows. But what happens in verse 4? The eyes open. Handel portrays this so beautifully in the Messiah. Surely, they wake up. We didn't realize this. This is amazing. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God. We thought he deserved it. We thought this is just. He committed blasphemy. We thought we crucified him for just reason. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Do you get it? Have your eyes been opened to the miracle of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ? He, for me. Have your eyes been opened to that marvelous discovery that Jesus died not for his own sin, not for the sins of others, but for your sin? Oh, what an amazing moment that is. And we have another prophecy of it in Zechariah chapter 12. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, Zechariah 12, verse 10. Then they will look upon me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him, as one mourns for his only son. I don't know what that is, but it's got to be one of the deepest griefs of the human soul this side of eternity. To lose your only son. But God gave his son for you. Does that make you weep? Does that hurt? Has that ever brought a tear to your eye? Or are you still blind? Because you see, John 6, verse 44 teaches us that no man can come to the Father except the Father which has sent me draw him. You'll all be scattered from me. You'll all be offended because of me, Jesus said. You will leave me and not follow me anymore. That's who you are by nature, unless the Father draws you irresistibly to me and opens your eyes so the light goes on in your soul. And you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. What is faith? John Murray defines it so wondrously. Faith is, it's that commitment that, well, faith is self-commitment to Christ in all the glory of his person. Your eyes open up to who he is. He's really the Son of God. In all the glory of his person and in the perfection of this work, dying on the cross, Jesus paid it all. You know about the attraction of Christ and him crucified? The Apostle Paul says, I'll glory in nothing. I got a lot to brag about, he says in the Philippian letter. I could list it all if I wanted, and he does, just to show he prove his point. All of this lineage I have and this education and all of this holy achievement as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. But he says, that's garbage. I flush it down the sewer, he says, for the sake of the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. I glory, I'll brag about nothing, he says, but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Has he been exalted? Has he been lifted up in such a way that you feel yourself irresistibly attracted to him, that you fall in love with him? Some people have that with their boyfriend or girlfriend. I don't know what happened. It just happened. I fell in love. And then later they learn, well, real love is in the long run. You learn it by grace. But you're thankful the Lord brought you together in the beginning that way. That's fine. But the most marvelous thing, you thought that was great, falling in love with Jesus, drawn irresistibly by the effectual working of his grace and power and the amazing knowledge of his love. How sad that so many people hear about him and don't love him. That they don't get the amazing love. Herein is love. We read about the John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his own. Love this world? Wow, that's amazing. And John later says in 1 John 4, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he first loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, that is, the full payment of the punishment of our sins. What a magnetic pull Jesus has. What an irresistible attraction when the Holy Spirit applies that gospel to your heart. In Ephesians 5, we read, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You could say the church was crucifying him in Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He wept about that church. And they crucified me, took it meekly, humbly, so that when she understood, she would weep and fall in love with him. I mean, it's like the prophecy of Hosea in real life, in the life of Jesus Christ. How amazing God's love in Jesus Christ. And even more amazing than the objective fact that it happened, as amazing as that is, that he would be willing to apply all that Jesus has accomplished on the cross and open your eyes. He says, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. The effectual comforts of the gospel to the heart of a brokenhearted sinner is just such an amazing thing. What a glorious and wondrous love is shown there as we see Christ lifted up upon the cross, bleeding for sinners. But even more amazing to our personal hearts must be the fact that he would make Jesus attractive to me. Even though in my hatred, I nailed him to the cross. Do you understand that? Have we come to see the glory of the cross? Peter tells us something that's very sobering. I alluded to it earlier. 1 Peter 2, verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So that ties in with this morning. That's who Jesus is, Peter says. Even to them that stumble at the word when it's preached, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. What an awesome, horrible reality. That some will hear the gospel and go on and stumble in unbelief and die. But if you know that that's what you deserve, and your eyes have been opened to the beauty of Jesus and fallen in love with him, you will understand. Read the life history of John Newton, and you'll get it, why he wrote Amazing Love. How sweet, the sound that saved a wretch like me. He was a slave trader. He had done some amazingly cruel things you think. No human being could stoop to such depths. He was a wretch indeed that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, and now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Light has come, Jesus says. And he speaks about that in the context of our text, doesn't he? And light is intended to help you see. When the light goes on, the only way you don't see is you got your eyes closed. Unless you're blind. And we are. And Jesus says, he warns people, the time's coming that I'm going to leave, that I'm going to turn the light off. A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. That's so sad. People have their eyes darkened. They're blind. They don't get it. They don't understand why Jesus came. They don't really understand who he is. And he's offensive when Christians push these things on them. And so they go on. And Jesus warns, if you respond in unbelief, the time will come that you will go on in your darkness and you won't know where you're going. But even if you've been warned. But he says, the light's still here. I'm still here. He says, I'm preaching the word, and we can bring that over to our time while it is today. It's daytime. It's still an opportunity to be saved, to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. Call upon the Lord, and you will be saved. Believe in the light of the Word through Jesus Christ. And how does that happen? Grace alone. That's what you need. You need grace. And you might have seen something of the glory of Jesus, and you are slipping into sin. What you need light again. You need to have your eyes opened again. Another sight of the cross. How sinful it is to harden our heart in the presence of the light of the Son of God. And yet how glorious, how amazing to have the light, believe in the light, and to have the light opening our eyes so that we can see Jesus Christ in all the glory of his person, in all the perfection of his work upon the cross, and to be drawn to love him. And oh, if we have experienced that, what a blessing it is. Then Jesus goes on to say, and now keep walking. Keep walking in the light. Stay close to the light. Don't go out walking in the darkness of the world. Keep walking in the light of the Word, in the light of the truth, and show your thankfulness for so great a salvation by walking close to Jesus, who has been made so attractive to you. If you love that boyfriend, you want to be close to them. You want to know more about him. If you love that girlfriend, you're engaged, you're looking forward to union, communion, closer and closer. It takes a lot to offend you when it comes to someone who you love. Walk while you have the light, and the light will show you the way. Jesus, the way, the life, and the truth. Isn't he wonderful? Isn't he glorious? Do you long for the time when you'll be able to praise him perfectly? Because it's a grief while we're here. Oh, if I could only love him more. If he could only be made more precious to me, one day we shall see him and know him as he is and praise him forever. That'll be life. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. O Lord, we thank thee for the glorious truth of the gospel. And we thank thee for the privilege of being able to hear about Jesus. And it's a humbling fact to realize, as we heard this morning, that by nature we would be offended. We would be offended just like the world is offended. We would be offended just like the hard-hearted Jews in the time that they crucified Jesus were offended. We can't look down our noses at them. Because when it comes to the real point, oh Lord, we have to confess, I crucified him. I denied him, and he died for me. What amazing love. How can it be that thou, my Lord, shouldst die for me? What an attractive Savior. Lord, make it effectual by thy Holy Spirit in the hearts of all who hear, and may there not be one in this sanctuary who ends their life and has to say, I see nothing in him. But that they would end their life looking forward to see him face to face. Until then, O Lord, give us many more glimpses of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, so that we might walk in his light. Amen. Before we sing Psalter 317 in closing, let us stand to repeat the Apostles' Creed together. And I don't want to ask you in introduction what you believe about. Just meditate on this as you're confessing, because it doesn't really ask us what we believe about. It asks us who we believe in. Do you believe in Jesus Christ, congregation? Let us respond by saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.